Now maybe turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Little word that the Lord has given me coming down the way. Hebrews chapter 12. And reading from verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and have burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, as you know, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to give a very clear understanding of the beginnings of Christian life and experience. We do not know how long these Hebrews had been Christian, but a situation had developed which made it necessary for the apostle to restate what coming to Christ really means. It might have been, of course, that they had missed the gorgeous ceremonials and ritualism of the past. And you remember the Old Testament system was a system of symbols, and it was a gorgeous spectacle. It made great appeal to the senses. There would be, you know, the temple with its ornate architecture and its beautiful gates. And there would be the courses of the singers, and there would be the priests with their special dress and bells and pomegranates, whatnot, on the bottom. And there would be the altar and fire and smoke ascending all the time from the altar. So it was, the whole Old Testament system was a mighty spectacle. And to come away from all that, as the Hebrews would, and maybe me, like some of our early brethren did, you know, up an alley and up the stairs to a little room that, where there was absolutely nothing to appeal to the senses. I say that to these young believers, these Hebrew believers that are evidently young in the faith, maybe just on the razor edge of things, probably just young believers, but they might have missed the gorgeous ceremonial of the past, which does have a tremendous appeal to the senses. And, or it might have been that the prevailing godlessness round about had made them lose heart, and maybe their hands were beginning to hang down and their knees to go feeble. Maybe they had left a bit of their first love. Or it might have been that the long continuance in persecution had damped their spirits and broken their spirits, and whatever it was, anyhow, the writer to the epistle, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, whoever he was, most of us believe it was Paul, probably, but he felt that he had some real concern and care for them, and felt that that they needed to be more firmly grounded in the essentials of Christian life and experience. Now, being a good teacher, he sets out to teach them, and he takes the negative side. first and shows them what coming to Christ does not mean. And then afterwards he will take the positive line and show them what coming to Christ does mean. And since he is writing to Hebrews, he uses the Old Testament figures of the past and he uses language that the Hebrews would understand. And so first of all he said, in effect, you are not come to the mountain that might be touched and so on. That is, you are not come to Mount Sinai. You are not come to Mount Sinai. And, of course, at Mount Sinai there was a kind of sevenfold barrier against any approach to the living God. God's presence was made manifest on a certain day on Mount Sinai, and there was just no approach to the presence of God at Mount Sinai, because there was no altar, there was no sacrifice, for sins. And there was a sevenfold barrier in the sense that, first of all, there was the mount itself, which was just a big, dark hulk of mountain that afforded no shelter and provided and made no provision for anything. Just a dark, dark, it burned with fire. And fire swept the top of it and burned with fire, and no doubt the rocks would melt and the lava would flow. And that would remind the Hebrews, surely, that in relation to human sin, that God is a consuming fire. That God will not tolerate human sin in any shape or any degree. And so the burning fire would be symbolic of the consuming wrath of God, and it would make them tremble. Then it was also shrouded in blackness. Shrouded in blackness, and of course blackness is a symbol of death. It is the garb of mourning. And maybe the blackness would speak to them of the fact of death, of spiritual death, that we come into the world without the spiritual life, without the life of God in our souls, that we are born in a state of spiritual death, and that we are dead in trespasses and sins of our own making. So that there is the very shroud of blackness would speak to them of spiritual death. And then it says that it was covered with black darkness. That is, there was no gleam of light shining through. And that day, when God's presence was manifest on Mount Sinai, there was just no light penetrating that darkness. No light to guide them in their path, no light to guide them to the Lord's inheritance in Canaan. It was just utter and complete darkness. And then it says it was also swept by tempest. There would be storm and tempest on the mount, and that would be a fearsome sight. And that also would speak to them of the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And so the mount was swept by tempest. Then there was a sound of trumpet, and that no doubt would remind them of judgment, that when the trumpet blows, the judgment is called, come to judgment, come to judgment, and that would fill them with terror too. And then there was the voice of words, that would be the law given from Mount Sinai, and that law was holy, just and good, but imperfect men cannot see the perfect law of God, and we haven't got the inward apparatus for that. Imperfect men cannot see the perfect law, and therefore when they heard the law, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded, that is, they just couldn't keep it. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. That is, there was absolutely no approach, even if a beast touched the mountain, it had to be killed. So there was no approach at Mount Sinai into the presence, through the presence of the living God. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That is, Moses was the choicest of them all, and yet he stood there in fear and trembling. And Moses himself dare not approach that mount. Now the apostle is saying, like a good teacher, he is taking the negatives first and showing what coming to Christ does not mean. And he says, now you Hebrews that have come to Christ, you have not come to that. And that fearsome description of the mount, he said, you are not come to that place. And then he puts them on a kind of a swivel platform and gives them a buzz round and buzzes them round into another direction, and he shows them a different picture. And he shows them a different picture altogether. Now, he said, you're not come to Mount Sinai. You're not come to the place where you have to approach God because there's no altar there. You're not come to the place where you have to approach God on the ground of what you are by nature. You are not come to the place where you have to try to justify yourself, where you have to bring good works in order to try to justify. You're not come to that place. But you're come to something quite different. And maybe we all need to realize that what a tremendous thing it is to come to that. We are coming to something quite different than Mount Sinai represented certainly. And we are to realize that when we come to Christ, and let him in as the sufficient ground for our redemption and salvation, then we come into something that is new and fast, and something that is really tremendous. It's a wonderful thing to come to Christ. And that this our union with Christ brings us into an altogether different realm of things. And within that realm there is an all-sufficiency of resources for pleasing God, living around for God, living and pleasing God. And where our life can be a compelling testimony, and where we can satisfy the heart of God. Now we come to something that's altogether different. And so the apostle shows them a different picture altogether. And here there are nine different things I can mention here by the apostle. And again, he is using Old Testament language because he's writing to Hebrews. And he picks up their language and kind of gives them this wonderful picture of what coming to Christ within the moon. And first of all, he says, you are coming to Mount Zion. Now this is an altogether different thing than Mount Sinai. You see, Mount Sinai was in the wilderness. And nothing grew in the wilderness. That is why when God redeemed his people from Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness in order to teach them a lesson. In order to teach them that once you are the redeemed of the Lord, there is nothing that goes out of this world, there's nothing in this world that can minister to the new life in redemption. That's why he brought them into the wilderness, to teach them that simple thing, that this world can produce nothing, not a thing, that can minister to our new life in Christ, in redemption. And so Mount Sinai was in the wilderness, but Mount Sinai was in the land of promise. And it was bathed in sunshine, and it was also probably the most beautiful place in the world at that time, because the psalmist said, you remember, that the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Now, Zion itself is a Hebrew word that means projection. That is, it's in the world, but it's projected out of the world and up into the heavens. It's a projection. And it's projected, and that reminds us, of course, that once we come to Christ, we are in the world, but not of the world. And I think that this Mount Zion speaks to me, first of all, of the fact that when we come to Christ, we come to a heavenly position. Now, you remember thinking of Zion as a projection out of the world. Then you go into the epistles of the Hebrews and you read in chapter 1 that the Lord has raised up Christ from the dead, and he has raised him up far above all, raised him from the dead, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And so that the Lord Jesus is raised up and to the right hand of God the Father, and he is far above all, that is, far above all the demonic activity and all the hierarchy of hell. He's far above all that kind of thing. He's far above everything. He's supreme. And then it tells us in chapter 2 of Ephesians that the Lord hath raised us up together with him and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that we have a life in Christ that is also far above all. And we are raised up far above all with Christ. And so that we have a heavenly position. Now, we are given that position. It's not that we have to struggle for it. That's why I think in Ephesians 6, I think the armor is not offensive armor needed to fight your way up the mountain, so to speak. It's defensive armor to defend the position that the Lord has already given you. He put you on top, and you defend that position. Nehemiah, you remember, Nehemiah, you see how the enemies of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah and those fellows, how they often wanted to get down the mountain. Come down the mountain, let's have a little chat in the village, and, you know, 10 times they sent and asked him to come down, and they would have covered him if he'd gone down, you see, but he even said, no, I'm staying on top of you. And we have to guard our position in Christ like that. The Lord has given us a position in Christ far above all, and we simply have to defend it. We are not to surrender it. And with that heavenly position, there is, of course, what you get on the top of the mountain, you get heavenly vision, and there was a heavenly education up there, and heavenly joys, and heavenly hopes, and so on. So that coming to Christ, what the apostle is saying is that, first of all, when you come to Christ, you have come to a heavenly position in Christ. And then he says, you are come unto the city of the living God. That is, you've come to a heavenly citizenship. Now, we're all proud of our citizenship. We're all proud of our race. And you Americans are proud of your American citizenship. We British are proud of our British citizenship. Especially we Scottish people and the kind of religion in itself. To be Scottish, you know, is something. Well, we have something better than all this as believers, and that is that we have a citizenship in the city of the living God. We belong to the eternal city of the living God, where God is. We belong to that city. You know, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 87, I think, and the way I read Psalm 87 is this. It seems to me as though some people boast, as is common with people, I think, some people boast where they were born. That is, he said, some people boast they were born in Rahab. That's the old name for Egypt. That is to say, there are people that boast in that they belong to they belong to an ancient civilization. Those of us that have worked long in China, the Chinese boast that way, that they can trace their history back to at least 4,000 years, you see, and they make that boast that they belong to an ancient civilization, which makes us feel small, of course, with our... the Egyptians were like that too. Theirs too is an ancient civilization. So some, he said, both they were born in Rahab. Then he said some folks who were born in Babylon. That's where one of the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and some people boast along that line, you know, where I come from, where I was born, there's this wonder and that wonderful thing, you know, and so on, you know. And some people boast like that. And then some people, he said, boast they were born in Philistia. That's where the big men come from. They're all giants there. They're all big men. And that's where the big men come from. Now, I just come from Springfield. Every time I go to Springfield, I'm reminded that this is the city where Abraham Lincoln was born, you see. Although they had nothing to do with that, but nevertheless, they boast along that line, you see. And we might have nothing to do with the thing, but nevertheless, we boast that we belong to the city, this city where this big man and that big man came from, and so on. And then he said some people boast they were born in Thailand. That's the seafaring people, you know. Like the Japanese and we British, we can sail the seas, we can weather the storms and temperatures of the sea and so on. Some people boast along that line they were born in Thailand. Some people boast, he said, they were born in Ethiopia. That's the land afar off. We have four children. They're all married now, of course, and have their own children. But I remember when they were small, and they used to talk among themselves. Two of them were born in China, and two of them were furlough babies, one born in Canada and one in England. And I heard them, I remember them talking among themselves one time, and the two from China were thinking, oh, what is it to be born in England? Oh, to be born in Canada, but we were born in China. That's a long way off, you know. And so lots of people boast on different things, you see. But the apostle, the psalmist who wrote the psalm, said that his boast was that he was born in Zion. Born in Zion. Born of God. He was a homeborn son of God. And this was his boast, you see. Now, when you come to Christ, you come not only to a heavenly position, Mount Zion, but he said you come to the city of the living God. You've got a heavenly citizenship. You've got not only a heavenly position, but you've got a heavenly citizenship. The city of the living God. And that's where the records are kept in the city, and that's where your name is written. It's written in the city. You remember, you're a citizen of the city of the living God. And then he said you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem, you remember, was the city of the center of man's rebellion. That's where the Lord Jesus was rejected and cast out and crucified. That's where the unbelieving Jews crucified the Lord of glory. You don't come to that. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now you see on that hill there was Mount Zion with one front, you see, and that's where the residence of the kings were on Mount Zion. Have you noticed in scripture sometimes in the Old Testament, sometimes you get Zion and Jerusalem in one verse. If I can quickly find a verse maybe. Yes, in Isaiah 62, listen. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. You see, you get Zion and Jerusalem in one verse, oftentimes. Well, Zion was the residence of kings, and that is the kingly aspect of things. And then Jerusalem would be where the temple was, you see. And that's the priestly side of things. Now, when he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, he seems to be talking about when you come to Christ, you come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is, you come to a spiritual form of worship. You come to heavenly worship, you come to a spiritual form of worship. You see, what was in the old Jerusalem was a system of rules and regulations and symbols and so on. You don't come to that. You are not come to the place where you have to obey rules and regulations. You come to a spiritual form of worship where it is a heart exercise, you see. Where it's a heart exercise. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord spoke all, practically everything that he said about worship, he said to the woman at the well, the harlot of Samaria. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he was the great teacher, the religious teacher of Israel. He was the top teacher of Israel, and yet, amazingly, the Lord talked to Nicodemus about being born again, and he talked to the woman at the well about worship. I'm sure we would have done the opposite. We would have talked to Nicodemus about worship, and we would have talked to the woman at the well about being born again. But you see, the Lord is infinite wisdom. And I think that Nicodemus, of course, needed to hear that message about being born again and start life over again. But the woman at the well, the Lord had probed her until she had a desire for the living water that he was talking about. Sir, she said, give me this water. And although she had she had five husbands, and the man she now had was not too good in common law, that all her love affairs, you see, hadn't quite satisfied her. She was still thirsty inside and still crying out for that living water. She wanted that living water. And then the Lord would talk to her about these five husbands, and the man she now had was not her husband. And I think that the Lord penetrated her deep, and she was very deeply convicted. And there are some people that, some of the commentaries, I think they try to imagine that the woman is creating a divergence, that she's trying to take the Lord off track. And I don't believe that for a moment. And I also believe with Mr. Spurgeon that the Bible often throws a lot of light on these commentaries. But I believe that the Lord had penetrated her through with conviction, and what she was saying was, she was crying out, really, and she was saying, well, where do I go to get things done? You Jews say that we have to go to Jerusalem, and we go to Mount Moriah, the temple of Mount Moriah, and we Samaritans say we have to go to Mount Gerizim and to the temple of Mount Gerizim. Where do I go? You see? She was in a quandary. She didn't know where to go to get things done. And the Lord said, The hour is come. When neither in this place nor that place, it's not a question of place now, it's a question of your inward, it's a question of heart response and heart worship. Neither in this place nor that place. But there is God who sees, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, you can worship anywhere. You don't need rules and regulations. You don't need even a temple. You can worship in the open field. Farmer said to me, he was telling me his story of his conversion some time ago. He said he was leading a carload of hay across the field when the Lord revealed himself to him. He stopped the horses and he fell down and worshipped and gave his heart to Christ and worshipped God in a hay field. You can worship in a hay field. You can worship in the streets. You can worship where the heart goes out and this is the greatest exercise of the human spirit, to be able to worship, and you can worship without place. It's not a question of place now, it's a question of the heart. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives a picture of the temple to come. He talks about the river coming out of the temple, you know, the river of life flowing from the temple. Of course, the river of life, the life of the Spirit, flows from the sacrifice of Christ. And he said he went through the river, thousands through the gathering went through the river, with water near to the ankles. That probably speaks of salvation, because the first man in Acts of the Apostles was healed in his ankles, you know, and danced and praised God. He got strengthened in his ankles. Then he went, the prophet went thousands through the gathering, went through and waters with the knees, that would probably speak to us of making a man of prayer there, and then there's another thousand tulips through the waters, and that was up to the loins, that made him a fruitful man, and then down another thousand, there were waters to swim in, that fullness of life. I remember one time taking a team of students down the Pacific coast, and they wanted to go in the ocean to swim. I didn't swim, so I let them into the ocean, and very big Pacific waves came, and I lost sight of them for a minute. They were under, when they came up, the waters were running over their eyes and ears and mouths and everything. And it's just a wonderful picture of being filled with the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. And Certainly I believe that it's the exercise of the heart in worship that enlarges the heart and gives us a greater amount of fullness and develops the heart. I think it's the exercise of worship. And I thank God that since I came out of the denomination that I was in as a Baptist minister, that I came out and to stand on ground that was free from all sectarian influence. And I think if the Lord has done something for me, it's in this realm of worship. And I often tell the Lord I love to preach, I'm going to preach to me, but I soon have to be a worshiper than a preacher, because preaching don't have the time. You don't want to hear me in that time. But worship is for eternity. And worship is something that can fill the heart and consume the energy and give to us an outreach for all eternity. It's a great exercise for eternity. And so we have come to a heavenly worship. We come to a spiritual form of worship. There you think you come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to the old Jerusalem of rules and regulations, but you come to the heavenly Jerusalem where worship is intensely spiritual. Then he said, you will come to an innumerable company of angels. Now we are not to be afraid of angels, because we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 that angels are sent to be ministers to us, who are the heirs of salvation. You know, when I was at home, I was taking some people through the book of Revelation, and it's amazing to think that Satan's rebellion was so vile as to take a third of the angels with him. He must have had tremendous influence. And don't you ever wonder that with such a vast number of these fallen angels, demonic presences now, isn't it a wonderful thing that we are not assaulted more than we are? And I think because the angels that were loyal to God, the good angels, they formed a kind of a defense barrier. And I'm sure that we owe a lot to the ministry of angels. I'm sure that they're a defense barrier against us so that we are not assaulted by these things. And also, I think that if we had to look back over our experiences, well, we would find that maybe there are things that maybe can only be accounted for by the ministry of angels. I remember one time, for instance, in New York, I was walking down the street and I got to the intersection and I wasn't paying attention to where I was going and the light turned red and really I was, the light was against me and I was just at the edge, I was just going to step off, and I wasn't taking notice, I didn't even see the light. I was going to step off the curb onto the road, and I felt two taps on my shoulder. Like that, I looked around, and there was nobody there. And just at that moment, a taxi cab came whizzing around that corner and brushed my clothes. One step, and I would have been sick. And I'm sure that it was my guardian angel, who gave me a couple of taps to wake me up. Like that, I think they are sent, they're to minister to us, and to protect us, and to guard us, and to watch over us in our earthly pilgrimage. When General Gordon, well, maybe you don't know your English history too well, but we had a great General Gordon, often called Chinese Gordon, but General Gordon was besieged in Khartoum one time, and they were crying out for his blood, but he sent a word to the British government, he sent a word that was Jacob's word. You remember when Jacob was going back home after being 20 years with Uncle Laban, those two Jews trying to outwit each other, you know. He just got tired of that kind of life. And he wanted to go back home to Bethel, the house of God. And you remember that he was afraid when he heard that Esau was coming. Because he had stolen, you remember, he had stolen the blessing of the birthright, and he was afraid to meet Esau, because Esau had once said that when his father died, he would just kill him. But in Genesis 32, before he met Esau, He said he met the host of God, the angels of God, and he called the name of the place Mahaneel. And next day, when Esau met him, he just met him like a long lost brother, put his arms around him and kissed him, and they were the greatest friends. Well, General Gordon sent that same word when he was besieged in Khartoum. Mahaneel, the angels of God around about us, and very soon the siege of Khartoum was lifted. Like Elijah, you remember, when he was locked up in that town, you know, and the young man was worried to death about him, his young servant was worried to death about him, and Elijah prayed, the Lord, open the eyes of this young man. And he opened his eyes, and the whole chariot of the angels of God, the chariots of God were round about the mountains, and there were more for them than were against him. You see, when we come to Christ, we've come to a lot of things. We've come to a heavenly position, Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to a heavenly citizenship. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to a spiritual form of worship. We've come to an innumerable company of angels. They give us protection. And we are coming, he said, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now we are to realize that we are come to a great company of people. A great company, that is the church of the firstborn ones that are written in heaven. And the Lord knoweth them that are his. All their names are written in heaven. Now we are not to be so childish as to think that we are a special company of people, whoever we belong to. We're not to think that we are a special company of people and we are the only pebbles on the beach and that kind of thing. We are the only ones. That's just juvenile. Now, I appreciate, if I might say this, and maybe some of you belong to denominations, I don't know, but I appreciate the principles that the Lord taught me before I met the brethren. The principles of gathering without any sectarian emphasis, because I found in my experience that sectarianism, denominations are mutually exclusive. For instance, prior to go to England and I wanted to observe the Lord's Supper in the Church of England, I wouldn't be allowed to. Although I've been a Christian for 57 years, I would not be allowed to take communion in the Church of England because I hadn't been through their ritual. You see, I hadn't been confirmed yet. And so I wouldn't be allowed. So there is a kind of mutual exclusive, denominations are mutually exclusive. They shut each other out. Now, I thank God for what he taught me of coming on the ground and being taught principles of gathering where we are free from all that kind of thing. And where I think the Holy Spirit has far more liberty to get through in full revelation of Christ when we stand on ground where we don't exclude anybody. But when I say that, I say also this, while I belong to the assemblies, the brethren assemblies, and I've been with them 20 years now, but while I appreciate these principles of gathering, and I think they're as clear in the Word of God as salvation, but also we do recognize that there are believers in every denomination. And we come to the church, when we come to Christ, we come to the total body of believers. The total body. Wesley used to say there were four things that he must have. He must have a whole Christ for his salvation. And he must have a whole word for his staff. And he must have a whole church for his fellowship. And he must have a whole world for his parish. And you know, it's just interesting to take up a hymn book, a good sized hymn book. We've got a new one among our assemblies in Truth and Praise. You take up a hymn book like that. And you will find that the hymns are written by believers in almost every denomination. For instance, do you like that hymn? Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to thee, and is not written by Catholics. Bernard of Clairvaux. Lead kindly light amidst the encircling gloom, lead thou me on, in thy cardinal newness. The Like that engine, you lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly with thy child blessed in heaven. Over there, I don't know whether you sing these here, but we sing in England, we sing, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it sweet not but with calm delight, and live and look on this, written by Billy of the Quakers. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. I just forget the order now. But we are all like that hymn. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified and died, they say, written by Mrs. Alexander of the Episcopalians. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fails, written by Luther from whom came the Luther. And blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, written by Faustus of the Baptist. And we Scottish people, we love, love that will not let me go. Oh, cross that lifteth up my head, written by George Madison of the Presbyterian. You see, these are all Christian people. And they're all in the different denominations. Now, I wonder sometimes why people stay in, I wonder why Catholics could stay in the Catholic Church. I don't read it. With all their doctrine that is so offensive and so against the biblical doctrine. I wonder why people, but they stay there. I sometimes wonder why people stay in a liberal church where the ministers deny the virgin birth of Christ or something like that. I wonder why they stay. But they stay. Largely because of tradition. Because my grandfather was buried there, and my mother was married there, or something like that, you know. And largely because of tradition. Not following the word of God, but largely because of tradition. We've always done that. We've got lots of friends there and so on. You see? And, but we do recognize this, that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the total body of all believers, gathered from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and they're in every denomination. The Lord knows them the very. We come to the total body. We come to the total body. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, the true believers. And we come to the total body of true believers. Then we come to God, the judge of all. Now, this does not mean that we come to God as a judge of our sins. Here we are believers. When we come to Christ, we do not come to God as vagabonds and sinners. We are the children of God. We are the children of God. And we do not answer for our sins. Our sins have all been taken care of. That every penalty has been paid, and every judgment upon every sin, and there is judgment attached to everything, and punishment attached to everything, and all punishment has been absorbed in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Only because he was God could he absorb all the punishment for all the sins of all his people. Infinite. Lord died millions of deaths when he died one death because he paid the death for us all. And he suffered millions of hells because he suffered hell for us all what we deserve. Only because he had that infinite capacity could he absorb all that suffering. No, we don't come to God as banished without vagabonds. Lord's not going to put us into double jeopardy. All of those would be an unrighteous thing for God to ask double price. Our sins have already been paid in the precious blood of Christ. But, as believers, we have lots of problems. And we can come to God as to sort them out, to judge this matter and that matter. And there are lots of things like that need God to judge whether they is right to do this or right wrong to do that or whatever. For instance, after a meeting, a young lady, 17 or 18, she came forward after the meeting and she said to me, she said, Mr. Smith, she said, I suppose it was graduation time or something. She said, "Is it all right for a Christian to go to a dance?" I said, "Well," I said, "are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes, I am. Faith glow. Yes, she was a Christian." I said, "Are you a real one? Born again?" She said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Well, tell me how you were born again." So she told me, and very, very pleased. Very pleased. And very happy. And so I said, "Then you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins?" And yes, I believe that. Of course I believe that. And I said, "You believe that he rose again and that he's a living Savior?" She said, "Yes, I believe that too." So I said, "Why did you come to me?" I said, "You know, my counsel may not be perfect. But," I said, "you know, one of the titles given our Lord is that he is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor." And I said, why not go to..." "No," I said, "dearie," I said, "suppose you and I just get down on our knees here and we ask the Lord about this thing." So I got down on my knees. Then I heard the patter of feet. And she was off. And when I looked up, she was at the back, and she had a great big smile upon her face. She said, "I've already got my answer." You see, God judged the matter, you see, in a moment. And I think if we take things to the Lord, he will judge things for us like that, you see. So we come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This in its first meaning probably means that we are come to the fellowship of Old Testament men, because it tells us without us, they are not made perfect. They were justified, they are just men, they made perfect with us. They waited for us. Or I have another idea, and it's this, that over in England we have two schools, famous schools, called Ethan and Harrow. And these two schools have produced some great statesmen and great novelists and great writers and great athletes and great this and great that. But now, if you belong to a school like that, Ethan and Harrow, if you belong to a school like that, you would say, "Now this school has a tremendous history and has a wonderful tradition, and I feel under obligation to do the best that I can while I belong to this school. I must do the best that I can and put everything into it." Now when we come to Christ, we come to the school of Christ. And this school of Christ has produced some wonderful men and wonderful women. Let me tell you. Wonderful men and women. Now they were all justified by God's grace, but now they're gone. And they are made perfect in heaven. But they have left behind us a wonderful heritage. We think of the books that have been written. The books that these dear ones have left behind, and the hymns, and the music, and everything they've left behind. What a heritage we are coming to. I think this satisfies me, and we come to the spirit of just men here first. We come to these people that were once justified by God's grace, that are now made perfect in heaven, but they've left behind a tremendous heritage. And then he says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What a wonderful thing it is, because we are so apt to stumble. Sometimes we are surprised into sin. Sometimes we stumble and fall. What a wonderful thing that is, to have a mediator in heaven before the Father says, that we come to Jesus, the mediator, who is there to speak on our behalf and to plead the merits of his own blood. And that's why when we do stumble, we can get up and go again. And all the saints of the Old Testament, you see, they all failed, but they all got up and went on. He said, "My soul followeth hard after thee." You get up and go on after the Lord. So it is what Job cried. Job cried, "Oh, for a Jew." That is, for someone who will be a mediator. Someone who could put his hand on God and put his hand on man and bring us together. So they've got such a one in Christ. There's one mediator. No mediator trick, but one mediator, only Jesus. One mediator between God and men, himself man. the man Christ is. Oh, my friend, what a wonderful thing it is to have a mediator, to have the Lord to speak for us before the Father's face, and to prevail on our behalf. And then he said, finally, we are come to the blood that the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Of course, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, you see. Abel's blood was spilled by Cain and cried out for vengeance, but here comes a better blood than that. And I'm sure that these Hebrews to whom the apostle was writing, that they would understand this. They would understand these things. We would understand this, certainly. He'd take them back into their history. It would take them back into their history, and they would be reminded of the night that they came out of Egypt. Eh? Then you remember every household had to have a lamb slain. And not only a lamb slain, but they had to use the blood of the lamb. Use the blood of the lamb to sprinkle on the jambs and on the doorpost and on the lintel. And then they were to take their place inside the house. And they had not to go over the threshold that night, because that night the Lord was passing in judgment over Egypt and the armies of Egypt, and he was going to slay their firstborn. God was going to pass in judgment. And therefore, the threshold of that house is a very important place. They were not to go over the threshold, otherwise they'd be in the camp of the enemy and exposed to God's judgment. So they had to abide under the blood, under the sprinkled blood. And you see, they couldn't see the blood, but God could see it. And when God passed over that night, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And evidently had a destroying angel with him, and he would say, when he saw the blood, he would say to the destroying angel, now don't you go in there. They're my friends. Don't go in there. They're my friends. And so the Lord passed over. The destroying angel passed over him. And they were free. You see, this all gives us just a little glimpse of what it means to come to Christ. And it's a far, far bigger thing than we often imagine. That when we come to Christ, we come to Mount Zion, we come to a heavenly position, we come to the city of the living God, we come to a heavenly citizenship, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, a spiritual form of worship, we come to an innumerable company of angels that are set for our protection and guidance. We have come to the church of the firstborn ones, the whole total company of believers. What a wonderful church it is. And we have come to God, the judge of all, to solve our problems, to help us with our problems, and to the least of just men made perfect, who have gone before us and left behind us such an heritage. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come to the blood of sprinkling, under which there is absolute security. So what a wonderful thing it is to come to Jesus. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour, and we bless thee, our Father, for giving us this passage for tonight, and for giving us the help of thy Holy Spirit to make these comments. But Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word, and what an uplift of spirit it is to us. And we thank thee, Lord, and do pray that thou wilt continue to minister to us, and grant, Lord, that we might make good progress across on our heavenly pilgrimage. We thank thee for the hope set before us, and we bless thee for the hope of glory. We thank thee thou art waiting for us, and we are anxious to be with thee, Lord. We thank thee that thou art waiting for us, and what a future we have to spend eternity with thee in thy loving arms forever and ever, and in the house, in the home which thou hast prepared for them that love thee. O Lord, we give thee thanks for all that thou hast done, for this new, vast, holy life into which thou hast brought us in thy life. And for all that is opened out to our belief, we give thee humble grace to pray. Remember us for good we pray, and wish us good night for the rest of the week. Remember thy people in all.